I would love to see you try and reach up and grab that. Although it looks like Mr. Folkert just walked in here. He might be large enough to grab it without a chair. So, all right, so we are, of course, going through a number of new people here today. So let me just briefly recap what we're doing. Is that we are looking at this little series where we are seeing how it is that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. All right, and there's a number of reasons why this is important for us as Christians. Not the least of which is to remind ourselves that as Christians, as New Covenant believers, the Old Testament is our Bible as well. All right, in many Christian circles out there, sometimes people view the Old Testament as the scriptures that belong to Israel or to the Jews, and that the New Testament really belongs to the church age and to the Christians. And as a confessional Presbyterian church, we disagree with that, right? We say that every book is useful and is instructing us in what God's will for our salvation is and what God requires of us. And so we see a great benefit to studying the Old Testament, to seeing that the Old Testament is our scriptures as well, but to also acknowledge that when the New Testament writers came and they wrote these 27 books, that they weren't writing in a vacuum, but that much of what they were communicating was viewed in light of the Old Testament. All right, so I happen to be, in case you don't know me, a huge, huge Tolkien fan, Lord of the Rings fan. All right, and when you read the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, if you were to pick up in the second book, The Two Towers, you would perhaps be very, very lost as to what exactly is transpiring and going on in the course of this epic story that Tolkien wrote. All right, as you come to The Two Towers and you begin to hear of these enemies and you begin to hear of these little hobbits and what are hobbits and you begin to hear of this ring of power and that they're trying to go to Mordor to destroy this ring of power, not having read the first act, you're at a great disadvantage, all right? That The Two Towers largely builds on the Fellowship of the Ring and what transpired in that first book. And then, of course, you come to the third book, The Return of the King, and that builds on the previous two books as well. One sustained story or narrative throughout the entirety of the trilogy. As a huge fan of Tolkien, I would just note that he did want to only write one book, but it was his publishers who forced him to put it into three. But notwithstanding that, the analogy holds true with the Bible as well, that if we only reserve ourselves to the New Testament, or we only read and meditate on the New Testament, or teach and preach from the New Testament, we are largely depriving ourselves of the foundation that was laid in the Old Testament, because the New Testament authors are continually referring back to the Old Testament. And they do this, as we've looked, in three chief ways, right? First, Etta, is citations, right? And that citations come with these introductory formulas. That as the New Testament writers write, that sometimes they say, just as the prophet Isaiah said, or as it's written in the law, or you know, they explicitly cite an Old Testament passage. And the New Testament has a number of these citations. The second way the New Testament uses the Old Testament are through quotations, all right, which are similar to citations, but not exactly identical. That quotations come in to give us the sense that something like what happened in the Old Testament is happening today as well. And as we're using Greg Lanier's book, Old Made New, all right, he notes that quotations don't generally come with this introductory formula explicitly pointing us back to the Old Testament, but that we know that it comes from the Old Testament. And the third way that the New Testament authors refer to the Old Testament is by the way of allusion, which in some regards is like the junk drawer, right? This is the one where people can go way overboard on the one hand, or on the other hand, we can fail to see the allusions that are necessary. And as we look at the New Testament, as we look at these 27 books, right, the amount of times that the Old Testament is referred to is absolutely staggering. All right, when it comes to quotations and citations, depending on exactly how you construct this, scholars teach, or do they say, that the New Testament quotes or cites the Old Testament anywhere from 200 to 400 times on the span of 27 books. And if you add allusions to that, the number exponentially increases. I think one of the examples that we threw out earlier is that the book of Revelation, as John is writing to it, that he is alluding to the Old Testament continually. And that by some scholars' opinions, John alludes to the Old Testament, so he doesn't explicitly quote, and he doesn't say, use formulas for saying, hey guys, now I'm referring to the Old Testament, but he uses similar imagery, that John does this some 400 times throughout the book of Revelation. I think if you add up all the verses, as we typically have it today, there's about 800 verses in Revelation, and John alludes to the Old Testament like 400 times. It's every other verse, John is drawing connections back to the Old Testament. And so it's incredibly important as we come to study the Bible, to learn the Bible, to meditate on the Bible, to ask this question, how are the New Testament authors using the Old Testament? And Lanier, as he lays out in this book, gives us these three tools, right? That first, we are to identify the passage, which we identify either as a citation, quotation, or allusion. That secondly, what we are then to do is we are to go back and double-click on the Old Testament, to look at this passage that was cited, quoted, or alluded to compare the wording between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and to look at the broader context of the Old Testament passage to see what was this teaching the people of Israel, or the first audience that received this. And then the third tool, as Lanier notes, is that we are to return to the New Testament and we are to listen to the remix. All right, now if you think of a remix, and the reason why Lanier uses that term remix is because remixes include an element of continuity, but also include an element of discontinuity. When we think of this in the musical world, right, that maybe somebody wants to remix an oldies song that they once heard, right, that there is a principle of unity, that they'll probably use similar language, or at least the words that the song had many decades ago. So they want to be faithful to the words of the song, but they might change the beat or the tune or the tempo of the music, right, which would be an element of discontinuity. And that's a similar way to the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. They do remix it. There is an element of continuity. The New Testament writers weren't just hijacking Old Testament passages and saying, we're going to invest this with totally new meaning, that whatever God and the Holy Spirit meant in the Old Testament, we don't care about that. We're just going to put our own meaning and relativize this passage. They're not interested in that. But everywhere where the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, they want to maintain the integrity of what was said. But there is an element of discontinuity in that they perhaps are applying it to different circumstances, to different historical issues, to situations, to a people group that it wasn't originally written to, or at least directly written to. And so there is some, I think as Lanier says, right, that there is a fuller fulfillment of some of these Old Testament passages as they're taken over into the New Testament. And of course, we have looked at that quite extensively as we have worked our way through these three tools. And so Lanier gives us these three tools: identify the passage, double-click on the Old Testament, listen to the remix. And where we went last week is that we began the section in his book where he is going to argue is maybe too divisive in some people's minds, right? But he is going to teach us that the things of the gospel, or the teachings of the gospel, that the teaching of Christ, who he is and what he has come to do, and that the reality of the church, that these three heads of doctrine, so to speak, were originally revealed in the Old Testament. Right? So that as these apostles come on the scene, and as they begin to write these 27 books for new covenant believers, that as the apostles look at the gospel, as they look to the person and work of Christ and what he has accomplished and what he is doing in our lives by the Spirit, as the New Testament writers deal with the doctrine of the church, Lanier wants to use these three tools to say, look, the New Testament writers were continually and constantly going back to the Old Testament to teach us about these things under the New Covenant. So this is where we are going in the remainder of this study, is looking at these three things, the gospel, the person work of Christ, and the church, to see how the New Testament authors were continually using the Old Testament to say, look, this isn't brand new, this isn't unexpected, but this is what we should have been anticipating in light of what the Old Testament revealed. And so last week we began with the first of these themes, and that is the gospel. How is the gospel revealed in the Old Testament? All right, how do the New Testament writers see the gospel as contained in seed form in the Old Testament? Now, it's not my desire to get too complicated and confusing here. I did note that at this point in Lanier's book, it's a little more friendly to read than it is to discuss or to give a Sunday school to hear, right? That sometimes the reading is easier than the hearing. But if you can bear with me as Lanier draws this out, that Lanier rightly defines the gospel in a twofold way. And if you're familiar, as I noted last week, with John Murray's little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, right? This is the paradigm that Lanier uses, that there is something about the accomplishment of the gospel that is important to understand. And this is before it is applied individually to us. All right, now Murray has helpfully given us this little alliteration, accomplished and applied, but this is really no different than what the Reformed have done for many generations. If you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, you know that this is largely what structures Calvin's Institutes as he begins to systematize Protestant theology and draw together the teachings of the Bible, that in books 1 and 2, that Calvin really focuses on our redemption being accomplished. I don't know why I'm writing this on here, but if you want to take notes, right? Books 1 and 2 of the Institutes largely focuses on those things that God has done in history in order to redeem his people. As we noted last week, we must see that the gospel is fundamentally rooted in history, that the historical events of what God has done in recorded biblical history is important, that it is necessary for our salvation. And again, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, right, that I handed down to you that which was of first importance. And then he goes on and he begins to list how it is that God has accomplished, how God in history has accomplished our redemption, namely by Jesus Christ coming and living in the flesh, by his dying, by his being buried, and by his being raised to the newness of life. And of course, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following, he says that this all happened in accord with the Scriptures. So as Paul looks even at the work of Christ and his mediating for us and his historical life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, Paul goes, listen, this was all taught to us in the Old Testament. We're receiving this from the Scriptures. And so there's a sense in which the gospel has this historical component to it. I think as Lanier said, real blood was shed. Real evil and real sin was conquered and it was overcome. And the second aspect of the gospel is that of the gospel applied to us, right? So if accomplishment focuses on the historical things that God has done in order to secure our salvation, then the application of redemption, where Calvin comes in books 3 and 4, is that now we begin to look at how is this salvation applied to us. Calvin famously says in the opening of book 3 of the Institutes that if all God did was accomplish our salvation, if these things simply resided outside of us, we would be in a lot of trouble. It wouldn't do us any good. All right, we need, in the words of our catechism, the redemption purchased by Christ needs to be applied to us, within us. And this is the subjective aspect of the gospel, where we get things like our election from eternity past, where we get faith and repentance, where we get justification and adoption and sanctification and preservation and glorification. These acts of the gospel are not so much what God does in history, but what he does in the hearts, the minds, the lives of his people. And so Lanier wants to set out, and he says, both of these aspects of the gospel, both what God has accomplished in history and what he is applying to us in our hearts and our minds, the New Testament authors continually go back to the Old Testament and say, listen, these things were revealed to us. We're going to use the Old Testament to prove that these things are true. And so last week we began to take up this first part of the accomplishment of the gospel, of God's work in history. God's work in history. And as the New Testament writers come and they begin to write to the New Covenant community, they begin to draw these lines of continuity with the past. All right, that is, as we looked last week, that Paul ties our existence, our place in history, right, is that we participate in creation and in the fall. And then as we finished last week, we looked at how at the end of the Old Testament, Israel's history is unfinished, right? God hasn't wrapped everything up nice and neat and put a little bow on it. From a very, very broad perspective, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that in the time of the prophets that God came and he told Israel, you're going to be exiled for your sins. And the Assyrians came in 725, 722, somewhere in there, and they took the Israelites into captivity, and they exiled them. And 150 years later, in 586, the Babylonians came, and they took the people of Judah into exile and put them out into the surrounding nations. And the prophets always prophesied of the day when Israel and Judah would be restored, when God would come, and he would renew his covenant with his people. And yet, as Malachi comes to a close, the final book in the English Old Testament, that as Malachi comes to an end, this covenant hasn't been initiated. All right, God hasn't fulfilled all of his promises and his purposes. And for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, God is, objectively speaking, silent. Right? And so when the New Testament comes, as Matthew opens with the lineage of Christ, and the angel comes to this virgin and says, you're going to conceive and bear forth a son, right? That the New Testament begins by picking up the threads of where the Old Testament left off. And as it continues on, right, what we see is that God is fulfilling his purposes. He is fulfilling his promises to his covenant people throughout the New Testament. And so the church, as we'll look at later on in several weeks, right, the church really now becomes the focal point of God's salvific mercy and grace. That God is completing the story of the Old Testament in the church of the New Testament. So this is where Lanier begins to go, right? That the past events of the Old Testament, the unfinished history of Israel, this is our history. And this is why we can look at Abraham, why we can look at David, why we can say that these are our forefathers, all right? And our foremothers, that we have our pedigree, so to speak, traced back into the Old Testament times. So the New Testament begins to teach us where we're at. Where's the New Testament church at in the course of history? And here we have the past. And then the New Testament writers also look at where we are right now, right? They not only look at the past, but at the present. How are we supposed to understand ourselves as God's covenant community, and when do we exist in this timeline of history? Right? Where do we exist in this timeline of history? We'll go over this relatively briefly. And first, what the New Testament teaches us is that as it considers our present experience of what we are currently living in, is that the New Testament writers teach us that we are in the last days, right? That we are in the last days. You think of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, all right, where this is, if I can find my Bible, it's right here, open. When you think of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, that here Jesus has ascended on high. The apostles are kicking back in Jerusalem, like Christ had told them to do, waiting for power to come to them from on high. And we read there in the first opening 13 verses this glorious event that happens, where the heavens are essentially ripped open and the Holy Spirit descends upon the people in tongues of fire upon the apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues to all that are around them, proclaiming the gospel in different languages and dialects of the people who were there. Hopefully we're all familiar with that event. Well, as Peter begins to explain what has just happened, I mean, quite marvelous and wonderful. I think I'd be terrified if tongues of fire started dropping down on people's heads and abiding over them, right? It'd be a terribly frightful thing. It was unprecedented in the history of Israel to see these things coming down upon the apostles. And as Peter begins to wrestle with what does this mean and what's the significance of these tongues of fire and of these Gentiles hearing the gospel preached in their own languages or their own dialects. Perhaps you remember that after this happens, that Peter gives his sermon at Pentecost, one of the first New Covenant sermons ever preached, and a glorious one. And we note here in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, that Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then note what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So we see the way that Peter begins to interpret this glorious thing that's happening. Peter doesn't go, "Well, let me just be filled with a bunch of superstitions. I'm just going to kind of take a shot in the dark here and hope that I hit something." But Peter, as he witnesses everything that's going on, he goes back to the Old Testament. And he goes, "Look, what we are witnessing today is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And then he cites here, right, through the prophet Joel, and then he gives this lengthy quotation of Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, so we know what Peter is doing here. Peter makes his appeal to the Old Testament. He goes back to Joel 2 in order to convince his audience of what is happening, in order to show the church now, when are you living in God's glorious history of redemption? Where are we now at? And we are now at the last days, right? These last days where Joel had prophesied many hundreds of years before that the day was coming when God would pour out his spirit, when he would restore Israel, when he would begin to fulfill his open-ended promises. And now as Peter sees the Spirit descending, he appeals to Joel 2 and he shows, guess what? We are in the last days, right? So typically, hopefully this isn't overly shocking to people here, but you sometimes hear in some Christian quarters that the last days are those days that await in the far future, maybe near future, depending on who's president, right? That here is the end of all things and the Antichrist is coming and the day of the Lord is about to return and final judgment's about to come. Sometimes we think of the last days as those days that are yet far off. And yet the New Testament teaches us, no, living on this side of the cross and on this side of the institution of the New Covenant, this is where we are. We are in the last days. So the New Testament uses the Old Testament to help us understand our place in history. And not only does the New Testament use the Old Testament to say that we are in the last days, but it also notes that we are in the time of the Gentiles, right? That we are in the time of the Gentiles. Maybe we shouldn't put that in quotes because I don't think that's an exact verbatim quote from the New Testament. But the time of the Gentiles. And we note this, as we've noted in several sermons recently, right? That even under the Old Testament, there was this promise that God would bless all people. You think of the Abrahamic covenant that was established in Genesis 12. That God tells Abraham, right, that you are going to be a blessing to the nations. You think of the way that the Psalms ends, right? That Psalm 1 opens up with the lone man, right? Blessed is the man who walks on the counsel of the wicked, etc., etc. And yet Psalm 150 ends with all of creation praising and glorifying God. And the Psalms have this movement within them of moving from the praises of the one man to Israel to indeed all the nations being brought in. As we looked last Sunday night, Psalm 117, all right, where it's let the nations praise him. So the Old Testament had these unfulfilled, open-ended, maybe we should say open-ended promises that the Gentiles would be grafted in, the Gentiles would become part of the covenant people of God. And what we see in the New Testament is that this indeed is exactly what is happening. We even hear of that in the same sermon at Pentecost, right? Where Peter's like, hey, what's happening around us today? We're in the last days. This is the fulfillment of Joel. And then as he comes to his crescendo there in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, as he looks at the people and they're cut to the heart, and he says, the promise belongs to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And that phrase, all who are far off, throughout the New Testament, is a reference to the Gentiles. All right, you particularly get this in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, as Paul draws the distinction between those who are near and those who are far off, being Jews and Gentiles. And so even at the end of the Pentecost sermon, Peter is saying, look, we're in these last days, but these last days aren't only the last days of what God is doing in history for the full time when the Gentiles are going to be brought into the church. And of course, you know, if you know your New Testament history, that this was not an uncontested point, all right? That the Jews weren't overly thrilled to hear this, all right? They weren't overly thrilled to hear, well, listen, now the Gentiles are being grafted in. And if you've read your New Testaments, you know that this is often a mark of division within the church, that there are these Judaizers, and they're wanting to go out and tell all these Gentiles, well, if you want to be saved, then you need to do what we Jews do. You need to keep these ceremonies. You need to make these sacrifices. Hey, you even need to get circumcised, right? Because this is how God has dealt with his covenant people for thousands of years. And you know that one of the big struggles within the New Testament was trying to defend this idea that indeed the Gentiles are now being grafted into salvation, that now we live in the day when the offer of the gospel, when the mission of the church is to go out into all the world. And one of the places where this is showcased in its greatest glory is Acts chapter 15, right? Happening sometime after the sermon in Pentecost, where the church gathers together for its first presbytery meeting. Thanks, right? That's me, convicted Presbyterian here, right? When they gather together for the first presbytery meeting, and they begin to try and settle the record of how ought we to view these Gentiles. All right, we read in the opening of Acts 15, as the Jerusalem Council is called, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, so making salvation dependent on this circumcision. And sometimes we can get this rosy picture that the early church was all amiable and friendly. And yet, what does Acts 15, verse 2 say? It says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So as Paul is primarily the apostle of the Gentiles, and he goes out and Barnabas goes out, and they begin saying, nope, doors of salvation are open to the Gentiles. These covenant markers of circumcision, they're no longer required of God's people, but it's faith and only faith in Christ that is required here. All right, these people from Judea, they're fighting back and they're saying you're wrong. And there's this massive explosive argument within the early church. And so they call this council in Acts 15 to resolve this issue. And so Paul and Barnabas go up to the apostles. They go up where all the elders are gathered there in Jerusalem. And they begin to grapple with this question. Are the Gentiles being included within God's covenantal sphere? And we read in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and 12, that Paul and Barnabas, as they come, that they share how God has welcomed the Gentiles. And they give a little recap of their ministry, and they're like, nah, man, we went to the Gentiles, and we preached the gospel, and the Spirit came down on them just as it had come down on the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And what we're seeing is that the Gentiles are responding positively to the gospel, that they're coming in here, and they're saying, no, we are in the days of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So they begin to show how God has welcomed them. Now, as James was presiding kind of over the assembly here in Jerusalem, how does James, or maybe we should ask, where does James go to defend and give the definitive answer that indeed the Gentiles are being included? Hopefully, because of the class we're sitting in, you're already thinking, James, I bet he goes to the Old Testament, right? And that's exactly what he does. At this first presbytery meeting, at this first ecumenical council, at this first all-church gathering, interdenominational, they didn't really have denominations back then, right? But what does James do? James beelines it to the Old Testament, and he uses the Old Testament as definitive proof that indeed now is the time of the Gentiles. So if you look at Acts chapter 15, right, beginning in verse 15, this is what James notes. He says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he goes into this lengthy citation from the book of Amos. Now, I wonder how many of us have read Amos, number one. Number two, how many of us, if we were in some inner Christian debate with somebody, would beeline it to Amos, right? Amos isn't usually one of those books that we have recorded in our minds. I do remember my undergraduate, Amos always stuck out to me, because here I was. I had come out of this real fluffy evangelicalism, didn't know my Bible. I don't know that I'd ever, I'm sure I had read the Minor Prophets, but nothing stuck in my head. And I remember my instructor, he was an Old Testament guy. And this guy has forgotten more than I'll ever learn in my life about the Old Testament. He didn't know his New Testament very well, and he was a real liberal Christian, right? But I remember the lecture that he gave on Amos. I remember as he was summing it up, he said, you know, the message of Amos, if you needed to reduce it to one sentence explanation of what Amos is about, is that Amos is a call to prepare to meet your God, right? And I thought, whoa, never heard something like that, you know, preached in the churches or the Sunday schools, all right? That is, in some regards, the overarching message of Amos is prepare to meet your God. And yet, Amos isn't a book that most of us are familiar with, right? Most of us would probably struggle in flipping back in our Old Testaments to go, well, I think it's somewhere in the latter half, but I'm not 100% certain where. It's intriguing to note that James beelines it for Amos in Amos chapter 9. And yet, as he gives this definitive proof that indeed we are in the last days, he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, where Amos, prophesying on behalf of God, says, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Right, so now if we have this here, and we want to use Lanier's three tools, right? So we have this Old Testament. It is a citation because he introduces it, right? He says, as in the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James is going to cite something from the Old Testament as definitive proof. By the way, it is intriguing that in verse 15, that James doesn't just say just as it is written, but the introduction is, right, with this, the words of the prophets, plural, right? I mean, James is coming with a tour de force here, right? Though he's only going to cite Amos, he's saying, listen, what Amos says here, all the prophets agree with, right? This should silence these Judaizers in the moment that they hear it, that James is noting here the consistency and the continuity between all the prophets. And so the first thing we do is we note that this is a citation, all right? We identify the passage. And again, our English Bibles make this incredibly easy for us. Because if your Bible, like mine, all right, you've got a little footnote there at the beginning of verse 16. Mine says J. And if I go down into my wonderful little footnotes here, I note that my English Bible tells me that this is cited from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, if your footnotes have it as well, in parentheses, Jeremiah 12, 15 is thrown out there. But we're not going to look at Jeremiah 12, 15. So we've identified the passage. And now Lanier tells us the second thing that we need to do is, who remembers? Double-click, right? Double-click on the Old Testament. And so if we go back to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, if you're using the exact same Bible I'm using, it's on page 861. If you're not, good luck finding it, right? It is back there somewhere. It is right before, as if this is helpful, the book of Obadiah, right? Which is one chapter. So you're going to have more luck trying to find Amos than Obadiah. But you go back to Amos chapter 9, verse 11, and the first thing that we do is we read the verses that James has just cited. And what we read in the Old Testament is that Amos says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Right, so we go back, and the first thing as we double-click on the Old Testament as Lanier tells us that we ought to compare the words. And if you have one finger in Amos 9 and your other finger in Acts chapter 15, right, if you compare what James says in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17, to what Amos wrote in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, you note that there is some difference of wording, all right, that there is some difference of wording. I'm not going to call on you to pick this out, but I will try to use my notes here. I use this difficult scheme here, so we'll see if I remember this right. But what we note in Amos 9 through 11 is that Amos says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And yet as James cites this, James uses the words, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Right, so the big, I guess, probably doesn't even rise the level of a discrepancy, but the big difference there is that Amos says raise up, and James says I will rebuild. And you note then that Amos goes on to say that he will raise up its ruins, and again, as James cites this in our English translations, what we have is that God will rebuild its ruins, and then Amos goes and rebuild it, and James says that he will restore it, right? So at least as we compare these words, probably nothing overly significant there, right? Probably nothing that makes us scratch our head and go, you know, why is he doing this? Likely what James is doing is he uses different words as that he's likely using a Greek translation of the Old Testament, all right? So our Old Testaments and our English Bibles, at least in the ESV, they're translated from the Hebrew. And yet what seems to be evident is that James isn't using a Hebrew manuscript, or he hadn't memorized the Hebrew, but he had memorized the Greek Old Testament, and so he is using a translation here. All right, so that's not that big of a deal that he uses here. But perhaps what is more intriguing is that in Amos's context, we are told, all right, that he's going to rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. And you see what James does there is that James doesn't even make a reference to Edom. Completely cuts it out, right? He says the remnant of mankind. There's some translations, discrepancies here with Edom and mankind that we won't get into and the similar roots that are used there. And he goes, that they may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Right? Amos had used all the nations, and James now inserts Gentiles. Might make you scratch your head a little bit. Right? Why would James use Amos 9, 11, and 12 that speak of the nations to prove that the Gentiles are coming in, and he decides to change nations to Gentiles? Right? Well, as we look in the Old Testament, often nations and Gentiles are virtually used synonymously. Right? So even here, we don't have that big of a discrepancy. We have right some elements of continuity and some elements of discontinuity. The vocab isn't, or I should say the wording, isn't a verbatim citation. So we compare the words here, right? We compare the words here. And if your ESV Bible in the footnote, by the way, had Jeremiah chapter 12, 15, some people have said that James is also using that, that he's kind of mixing Jeremiah 12, 15 into his citation from Amos 9 here, right? So we identify the passage, and then we go back and we compare the words. And then the next thing that we do in double-clicking on the Old Testament, as Lanier tells us, is that we look at the broader context, all right? We look at the broader context of what is going on in Amos chapter 9. And here in Amos chapter 9, if we were to read through it and work our way through the first 10 verses, which we don't have time for in great detail this morning, right? What we would note is that as Amos comes to the end of his prophecy here, right, he shows that Israel is going to be exiled. The Assyrians are going to come and take them away into exile. The Assyrians are going to come and he is going to wipe them out. But as we read in verse 14, Amos closes with this wonderful promise that God is not yet done with Israel. That even though they're going into exile, as we read in verse 14, Amos says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, right? And so we have this promise that God is not yet done with them. So we have this warning at the beginning of Amos 9, you're going into exile. We have this conclusion, as it were, of this wonderful promise that God is going to restore his people. And in between the beginning and the end of Amos 9 is we get this citation of verses 11 and 12 that James uses. And here, in 11 and 12, what God promises to Israel as they're preparing for exile is that he says, yet David's kingdom is going to be destroyed, but God is going to be pleased to rebuild his kingdom. He's going to restore the booth. He's going to restore the tent. He's going to restore the kingdom of David. And that when God restores the kingdom of David, not only is it going to include the Jews, but it's going to include the nations, right? That as the kingdom is rebuilt, the Gentiles and the nations are going to come into it. And as James is kicking it back here, if we go back to listening to the remix, so that's probably a little derogatory. He's not kicking it back, right? He's taking this very serious. But as he comes in Acts 15, and they're debating this question of, are Gentiles included in the kingdom? In the covenant promises, do they have to be circumcised? Do we put this burden on them? James goes to the Old Testament and he says, listen, what Amos prophesied of in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, this is coming to fruition, right? That this is the fulfillment of what we have seen. And so as we listen to the remix, we note here that Amos 9, 11 and 12 is a prediction, and James is saying it's coming to fulfillment. God is restoring the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic king has come. The kingdom is established, but it's not a Jewish-only kingdom. But it is now one that is going to be made up of Jew and Gentile, composed of all those who have faith. And so James appeals to Amos 9, and he forever settles this debate within Orthodox churches in Acts 15, and he says, nope, Gentiles are coming in. This is the day and age in which we are living, right? That the inclusion of the Gentiles, this is where we find ourselves. And so it's the appeal to the Old Testament, to the citation, to the fulfillment of this prediction that James brings the church. And he says, what we're witnessing in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, It's now being fulfilled, right? God is tying up, as it were, his open-ended promises, right? Let me ask if there's any questions or comments. You've all got it. Perfectly sound. Thank you, Rich. Now I wonder how many of us will go home and read Amos today. Remember, overarching message, prepare to meet your God. The way he said it, too, he was this big, scary guy as he was preaching. I guess he wasn't preaching, but he was teaching. So, all right, well, let me close in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, what a joy and a glory it is to know of our place in redemptive history, to know the way in which you have purposed our salvation, even from eternity past, in the way that you have begun to reveal this in the Old Testament through that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that as you in the Noahic covenant had called the people of Japheth to come and to dwell in the tents of Shem, and as we have the promises of the prophets that indeed even the nations would come into the covenant fold of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what a privilege we have on living in this time and in this era in the new covenant and on this side of the cross. And to think that if many of us were born even 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, that our lot would have likely been as aliens and strangers to the covenant promises and to the glory and to the inheritance and to the adoption. And yet what a glorious thing it is that you as the sovereign God, that you have appointed our times and our seasons and our boundaries. And then what a privilege we have to live in a world where the gospel has gone forth and been proclaimed, where the mission of the church is now not only to ethnic Israel and amongst the Jews, with the exception of the Gentiles being brought in, but that the gates of salvation and the heralding of the gospel has now been opened to all people and all nations. We thank you for the blessings that we reap because of this, and may we never take these things for granted. We thank you, O Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you for the solidity of it. We thank you for the great rock that it is, and pray that we would take our stand, that we would form our lives, that we would take every thought captive to what it is that you have revealed in your word. Be with us as we prepare now for worship, and even as we do gather, how we rejoice at so many of our winter family being able to return as we see many coming through our doors even now. Bless us now, this day we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.